You know, David in the prayer led us in thanksgiving to God for the fact that we have his pattern. I often think, wake up in the morning, you live in this world, there's so much confusion, there's so much darkness, so much misunderstanding. What would it be like to have to chart your own course, to have to depend maybe on your feelings, on your tradition, on your culture, on what you read in the newspaper? And I'm often thankful to God for the fact that his Holy Spirit, throughout the generations past, has worked in the hearts and through the pens of the prophets and the apostles to give us this written word. And thankful that today we can have confidence that it is the pattern for our lives and can prepare us for eternity. And I hope that you find the same thing as we study together, not only today, but as you read the Bible from time to time. Satan knows, whether we understand it or not, how important that concept is, that we revere the written scriptures as the divine pattern for our lives. He began to attack the authority of God in our lives in the Garden of Eden. It was successful. He's continued to do that. And so today, those of you who believe that the Bible is the pattern of the Word of God, he is making efforts to undermine that faith, and we're looking at in these two lessons some of those assaults. Throughout the course of the quarter, we've looked at the efforts that he has made and makes through men to try to undermine our confidence in that pattern. All right, so if you have a copy of the lesson and you look on page 74, we, in our last class, we're looking at the attack on the concept that the scriptures are the final revelation that God has made to man. And the claim is that just as Christ and the apostles went beyond the Old Testament, we are to be expected to go beyond the New Testament, that we should not feel ourselves confined to the New Testament, the 27 letters of the New Testament. And so we were looking in our last class at two passages, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, where Paul is talking about the excellency of love over spiritual gifts, and he gave three reasons why it's more excellent. In the first part of the chapter, he says, here's what happens when you do not have love. Everything you do means nothing as far as you're concerned. Second is because of how it makes you think and act toward your fellow man. And what was the third one? Do you recall? What was the third reason he said love is more excellent than spiritual gifts? Verse 8 through 13. What's going to happen to spiritual gifts? What about love? It always needed. Love never fails. And so the duration. So what happens when it's absent? First three verses. Do not have. In all three verses. What happens if you do not have it? Verse 4 through 7. The attitude and conduct of love. Verse 8 through 13, these gifts will fail, but love is always needed, the duration. Now, in that last section, he talked about gifts coming to an end or ceasing. He mentioned knowledge, for example, and prophecy. Does he mean people are not going to know anything anymore?
The revealed knowledge.
That is, knowledge given by divine revelation, and that's the idea of prophecy as well. So they're going to cease. But when you look at 1 Corinthians 8, he says, when that which is perfect is come, perfect is in contrast in that text to what? What are all these gifts? He said they're what?
Part.
When that is perfect, when the complete knowledge is given, you won't need the gifts. And so sometime before the end of time, these gifts would cease. And because if they lasted to the end of time, they'd last as long as hope. But he said hope abides where the gifts cease. So obviously the gifts were to cease sometime before the end of time. He doesn't specify when that is in the text, but certainly implies the gifts cease. How does that bear on our topic? How can you have revelation today? What's the only way you can have new revelation? What must you have? have the Holy Spirit, a prophet. And he said prophecy ceased. Knowledge ceased. These gifts are gone. Now when we looked at Acts 8, we see some information there that helped put us somewhat of a timeline on it. And when we looked at Acts 8, there in the case concerning Simon, who was converted, but then he saw what Peter and John was doing, what did he see? What did he observe, the text says? In Acts chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. What about the laying on of the apostles' hands? That's the way the Spirit was given or transferred. These powers were given. And that's clear in the text because you had a miracle worker there, Philip, who could not evidently give anybody else that power. They sent for two apostles. So, what is the necessary conclusion about when the last apostle died and the last person on whom they laid their hands on died? The gift ceased. That's it. So here you have, unless I'm missing something, a indication of somewhat of a timeline. At the end of the first century, first part of the second century, whenever that may have been, that would be the end of Revelation, indicating that God never intended for there to be continuing revelation, that the New Testament would be a final revelation of God to man. Further confirming that is where we're at in our study today. In Hebrews chapter 8, so those who attack this idea that the New Testament is the final revelation of God to man try to compare that to Christ and the apostles going beyond the Old Testament to a new covenant. And so they say, look, this new covenant was written 2,000 years ago, so shouldn't we expect something new for our age? But when you read Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 following, he's talking here about the first covenant, as you see in verse 7. We talked about that in a previous lesson, first and a second. And in verse 8, you can see as you read that this first covenant, as you get down to verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. There is indication here and throughout Hebrews and in other New Testament letters that the first covenant was not designed to be permanent, that it was by its very nature temporary. When Paul wrote about it, we studied this in the book of Galatians in a previous class, he said the Old Testament was a tutor to do what? Bring us to Christ. And so now that Christ has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And Paul is a Hebrew, so he said, we don't need that. It had its purpose and function and end in Christ. And so, but you can see there was an indication that the old covenant was not to be permanent. That's not true with the New Testament. You don't find anything like that about the New Testament, that it would come to an end. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus is with his apostles on the night of his betrayal, preparing them for their mission. What did he tell them the Holy Spirit would do in John 16 and 13? Guide them into all the truth. If Jesus told the truth, and if the Holy Spirit did his work, what is the implication or the necessary conclusion when the last apostle died, based on that verse? All truth has been revealed. All truth about Jesus, all truth about salvation in Jesus, all truth that was necessary to the glorification of Jesus. And you see that's what he's talking about in verse 14. He will glorify me. And so that truth had been revealed when the last apostle died. All right, so then Jude, writing some years later in Jude 3, while Jude himself is writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, he recognizes a body of truth that had been revealed that formed a standard, even in his day. And in Jude verse 3, he said, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. One time for all time. We have looked at this in previous studies, that once God has revealed something through his prophets, and that has been confirmed, that it becomes the standard for all later revelation. And so, as you look at your Bible, what was the first such written standard? It became the test for all later revelation. Who wrote the first five books? Moses. How was he confirmed?
Miracles
of the Exodus. That's right. So his five books, clearly he's a prophet of the living God. They became the standard by which every other prophet, there were other prophets, but they had to be tested by that. You come over to the New Testament. Jesus claims to be a prophet. But what does he challenge the people to do? Go back and look in your Bible. Search the scriptures. They testified me. And then you get to Acts 15. And you have this meeting in the Jerusalem church. And so Peter gets up and talks about what happened at Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas gets up and talk about what happened on their first preaching journey. Then James says, this has to agree with what? What? Said, with this, that's right, with this, the words of the prophets agree. Isn't that interesting? Even the apostles are held to this standard. When Paul wrote the Galatian letter, in chapter 1, there were people who were perverting the gospel. You remember that famous passage in 1, 8, and 9? What was the standard that he laid out for these Galatians? Though we, what? Or an angel from heaven, do what? Preach any other gospel to you. So even Paul, the gospel has been revealed, it's confirmed, there's a body of truth. Jude 3, you have the same thing. Now that the revelation has been completed, it's been confirmed, this is our standard for all claimed letter revelations. What a comforting thing today. When you have fellows who say, well, God talked to me, or I saw a vision, or what? Okay, well, let's see. Does that agree with this? That's the solid foundation we're on. And we have precedent for that way of thinking. And so the scriptures are the final revelation by which to measure our belief and practices. All right, so Jesus sent out the apostles, told them to make disciples of all the nations and baptize them. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, what? What's the end of that verse? I'll be with you always, unto the end of the age. This is the final dispensation, the final revelation that these men would teach and men would be subject to. All right. So, point number three, the scriptures are the complete revelation. So if Satan cannot attack successfully, and he is very successful at attacking this in the hearts of people, and that's why we're studying it, another front that he takes is that the scriptures are not complete. And on your quiz, we have a question, question number five. Look at your quiz, question number five. For those of you who are visiting with us, what we've been doing throughout this quarter is giving people the quiz before we do the lesson, encouraging them to do the quiz as best they can from memory, from what they already know. And then we come back and look at the lesson. It's to highlight the fact that we do need to do this study, as well as to refresh our minds on these very basic points. This quiz is based on the kind of things you will meet and you will hear, questions that will be raised. All right, number five, missing book. What's the correct answer or answers? C, there is no evidence of one book regarded as inspired by the early churches or apostles that is not in our New Testament. That is the correct answer. These others are the kind of things that you will hear, that there are evidences in the New Testament of books that are missing, that there are evidences in museums of partial copies of books that were used, but we don't have them in our Bible. and sometimes people say D, all literary works mentioned in the New Testament are part of our New Testament. That's not true either. We don't have to have everything an apostle said or wrote to have the final revelation. We'll be looking at that in the course of our class. So, let's look at this. Here's the claim. You have it on your outline. Modernism claims we have only fragments of Scripture, that the rest is lost. We don't have all that was written. They say it's like trying to build a house with pieces of prefab that may have fallen off a truck. These are the kind of things that are written. These are the kind of things that are spoken in an effort to undermine your confidence in the New Testament as a reliable record of the divine will. And when we talk about authority, the word authority basically means what? Right or liberty, either to rule or to act. And so they're saying this undermines your being able to know about God's right to rule and your right to, as to what to believe and do. So that's what we're talking about. Okay, let's look at some of these supposed proofs. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. It may be, depending, I don't know if you use commentaries or not, Many of you get on the internet. But tell me what you'll read about Matthew 2:23. And this is a verse that you may run across that people are saying, see, we don't have all the inspired writings. Because here in Matthew 2:23, it says that they came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And so there is no Old Testament prophet that has that statement in it, that quote. So, first of all, the thing you see on your outline, he doesn't indicate that this isn't a particular prophet. It's a general statement. This is what was written in the prophets. Note the plural, the prophets. And so, pointing to the general scope of prophecy, was it the general scope of prophecy that he will be called a Nazarene, depending on what that means? If that is a term of contempt, then that does fit the scope of the prophets. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 46. John 1:46. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What does that indicate? That the general view of anybody associated with Nazareth, what kind of person they were, obviously an object of contempt. They had no regard for generally Nazareth or Nazarenes. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So when endeavoring to cast Paul in a bad light, a sect of the Nazarenes. We'll not read all these verses that I have on your outline, but you can read them if you wish. Isaiah 53, Psalm 69, Zechariah 11. All of these prophets indicated that Christ would not be received well, that he would be rejected by men. And certain prophets indicated that very thing. Look in your text on Matthew 2:23. You'll see the way that this is translated in the New American Standard Version. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. And then, what's the next grammatical mark? Okay, that's what I'm getting to, but that's okay. First there's a colon. And then quotation marks. In the manuscripts we have of Matthew, manuscripts, handwritten copies, and the handwritten copies from which our versions are made,
Were there punctuation marks?
No.
No. So who put them in there? The translators. Somewhere down the road. They're helpful, but sometimes they can be misleading. So Matthew, to assume that Matthew is quoting a statement from the prophets, is not necessarily so. That's the way it's punctuated in your Bible, but that's not necessarily so. So I have quotes here from those who men who know a whole lot more about the grammar, the Greek grammar, and the original text than I do. And they say that, in fact, in the, this is a fact, you can go look this up, that right here where it says that which was spoken through the prophets, there's a word omitted in this version. It's in the American Standard Version. Does anybody have the American Standard Version? You have it? Would you read verse 23?
Came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, semicolon, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken to the prophets, comma, that he should be called a Nazareth.
Note that. There's that little word that that's omitted, and they put a colon with quotation marks. So that little word that, and those, like I say, who know more about the Greek than I do, said in all probability, it should not be reproduced by quotation marks and should instead be translated for. And so if that would be the case, that which is spoken to the prophet for, he shall be called a Nazarene. That is, he'll be an object of contempt. There's nothing in the text that demands an Old Testament prophet wrote that quotation, and we're missing that book. That's an assumption. Be aware of punctuation. Be aware that your translators put it there. And when you're studying a text and there's some kind of difficulty involved, begin to look at that. You've got to be very careful. We're not Greek authorities. And if you knew Greek, if you could read Greek, you got to be careful, because we have the very best in our hands. We have translations made by committees of men. And so that really heightens our credibility in our text. But I just want to make you aware of that. One of the things to do when you're studying is compare versions. And so if you were comparing the American Standard or the English Standard Version, you would see an alternative on that particular verse. So there's nothing in Matthew 2:23 that says the Scriptures are not the complete revelation of God, that there's some Old Testament prophet missing in your Bible. That's the kind of quote-unquote proof that is sometimes adduced to support this idea and try to undermine the faith of people in the Bible. Look at Jude verse 14.
Grant,
yeah.
I've got a reference Bible with the New King James, and it references Judges 13:5. I was talking about Samson there. It doesn't seem like it correlates, but here it tries to justify each prophecy into the Old Testament. So there's references with stars where they reference back to where it was prophesied. I don't know if anybody else's Bible has that. Mine does, and it does. It returns you to Judges and talking about Samson and the Numbers. But it just seems to me where it just talks about Nazarites in general. That's something else to be careful about.
Yes, that's right. You got to be careful about the references. That's a good point. Men put those there, whether they have any bearing or not. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. That's a good point. Okay. Look at Jude verse 14. just along Keith's point, that statement in Judges, is that anything about the Christ? Nothing. See, this statement, Matthew, is that the prophets spoke about the Messiah as he would be the Nazarene. That is, object of contempt. It fits well with what you read in the Old Testament prophets. All right, Jude verse 14. Read it. Just read it to yourself, first of all. And I'm going to ask you a question. What part of the verse mentions the book of Enoch? Verse 14. What part of the book, verse mentions the book of Enoch? None. It's not there. See, it's an assumption. There's nothing in here about any book that Enoch wrote. But lo and behold, you can get on the internet, go type it in, you'll see. This is one of the things. Oh, look, part of your Bible's missing. Where's the book of Enoch? There's an apocryphal book of Enoch that does exist. Apocryphal meaning its reliability is questionable. It's not included in what's called the canon. I have several notes about that. But first of all, just note, there's no mention of the book of Enoch. It said Enoch prophesied. It didn't say he wrote it down. We don't have everything that a prophet ever said written down. We don't need it to have the complete revelation God believed we needed, the Holy Spirit believed we needed to guide our lives. Bible never makes that claim. So where did, you know, it says here in verse 14, Enoch said, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, etc. So, point number B on your outline, 2B there, where did Jude get that knowledge? How does Jude know about a judgment to come? He's inspired, the Holy Spirit. I have two verses here that I find very interesting. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 is one of them. Verse 8. You read in the book of Exodus about Moses being opposed by the magicians of Egypt. Were they ever named in the book of Exodus? No, the answer is no. And yet here in chapter 3 and verse 8, they're named. Two of them are. Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. How does Paul, writing 1,500 years later, know anything about the names of two men who opposed Moses? Now, some will say, well, he got it from Josephus. Maybe. Josephus wrote about these kind of things. But that doesn't mean it would be accurate. Josephus is not always accurate. And it's an assumption, even, that Paul got it from Josephus. And so Josephus would write in the first century that Paul wrote this somewhere before 70 A.D., and we don't know but what Josephus got it from Paul or some other kind of Jewish tradition. The point is, the apostle could write that accurately because he had the Holy Spirit and provide information that's not in your Old Testament, because the same Holy Spirit that guided Moses guided Paul. Look at this next passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Does the Old Testament say that Noah was a preacher? No, it doesn't. Now, you might infer that. There's a difference in imply and infer. You might infer that from the data that you have, from the length of time that it spanned, from the character of Noah. But there's nothing in the Old Testament says he was a preacher of righteousness. How does Peter know? Same Holy Spirit that guided Moses to write Genesis 6 through 9 is the same Holy Spirit that guided Peter in writing this. And now we have this added information very clearly that Noah indeed was a preacher of righteousness. And so we talk about Enoch being able to prophesy about a judgment to come. Of course, he was guided by the Holy Spirit if he was a prophet, and he could speak about those kind of things. Now, this apocryphal book of Enoch contains some similar statements as Jude contains, but note the observations that I've got a number of quotes here on your lesson. First of all, it cannot be certainly traced back to the 3rd century. There's no reliable evidence when it was written. Well, if it was the 3rd century, who copied from who? See? And then, Fawcett and Bible Encyclopedia. I put several to show you it's not just one person. Guy in Woods was a gospel preacher of years past, but Fawcett Bible Encyclopedia, just a Bible encyclopedia that was published, They say no sure proof establishes existence before the Christian era. Another Bible dictionary say, well, maybe they're wrong. Well, let's check another Bible dictionary. And so here's another one. And he said its authorship and date are unknown. And then Barnes notes there's no certain proof that existed so early as the time of Jude. So I have the question, how do we know that the book of Enoch did not quote from Jude rather than vice versa? And Woods, who, and I haven't read the book of Enoch, this apocryphal book, but this Mr. Woods said that it has indications that it was influenced by New Testament conceptions. So there's just no proof here. It's just assumption. It's something thrown into the mix to try to undermine the credibility that we can have, that we have a complete and final revelation from God. Any questions or comments before we move to point C?
There's a comment, Steve, so people know that this is not just an exercise. I mean, I have a former coworker that I spoke at length with multiple times about this exact topic.
Really?
He would push the Book of Enoch hardly.
I'm glad you mentioned that. You can see the validity, the practical value of what we're talking about. Because Levi's been in conversation with a coworker about this very thing. If you're equipped with this, maybe you write a note in the back of your Bible or something about this and say, well, wait a minute, when was this book written? Do you have any evidence it was written before the first century? And if you don't, well, where are you getting this? Purely assumption. And after the evidence, all we're interested in is truth. If you've got the evidence, let's see it. It's like the claim that's on the internet, widespread, and people quote it all the time, that the gospel was born out of mystery religions, pagan religions, and yet when these guys are pressed, these things were not actually, some of the things they quote, actually were from the second and third centuries. And yet they act like Christianity was born out of that. And so, let's deal with facts. We're interested in facts. We're interested in truth. Christianity has nothing to fear from investigation. Don't ever be afraid of investigating, letting your faith be challenged. Did Jesus allow himself to be challenged? Yes, sir. He certainly did. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? All right, let's look at Colossians chapter 4. Verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and for you and for your part read my letter. Now note the next three words in the New American Standard. What about those next three words?
Italic
means what?
Added.
They're added. They're not there. My letter from Laodicea. Nothing wrong with the three words. They're okay. I'm just saying, just be aware of that when you read. Now, is there anything in this verse about a letter to the Laodiceans? Say, look, part of your Bible's missing. You got a letter to Ephesus, you got a letter to Corinth, you got a letter to Colossae. You don't have the letter to the Laodiceans, and it's right there in your Bible. What's your response? This verse proves it, doesn't it? Does it? Why are we hesitant to answer? Yes, Betty?
Well, even if we were missing letters, that doesn't mean you don't have what God wants us to have.
That's true. And I'll make the point later, we don't necessarily have everything that was written. That's exactly right. But what about this verse? What about the letter to Laodicea? So I'm a person who don't believe what you believe, and so I'm going to prove to you that part of your Bible is missing. Here's a letter to Laodicea, right here in your Bible that's referred to, and you don't have it. Everybody agrees, I guess.
What is your phrasing? Because mine says from, and then it adds epistle from.
Certainly. It doesn't say anything about a letter to Laodicea. Is there anything in the verse about a letter to Laodicea? Nothing. What we're going to find ourselves doing if we're not careful is answering arguments that have not been made. There's nothing in Jude about a book that Enoch wrote, and there's nothing here about a letter to Laodicea. And Casey's exactly right. It said, from Laodicea. They had circulating letters back then. They didn't have copiers, printing presses. So when a letter would be read in one church, maybe that church might make a copy, but then what was done with the letter? It was sent to another church. And so, that's what we have here on your outline. First of all, history knows of no epistle to Laodicea, and the text doesn't say anything about it. Verse 15, he said, greet the brethren in Laodicea. Why a greeting in the letter to Colossae? If he wrote a letter to Laodicea, he could have greeted them in that letter. But if he anticipated, of course, the letter being circulated, that would make sense. And so, there's just no proof here. As Keith pointed out, and I have you on your outline B, these things were circulated. And so it could have been one of the other letters that was being circulated at that time. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So here in Colossians, he said, read this letter. Read the letter that's come from Laodicea. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 27, I drew you to have this letter read to all the brethren. So when the church at Laodicea got the letter, it was read to the brethren. What about the revelation, the seven letter to the seven churches? What do you read in the first part of that letter? That you're to hear what a person read. That letter was read. It got seven churches involved. How did it get around? And so this is not uncommon at all. And we need not at all be disturbed by this. I have here a point on your outline. What's the possibility that a letter might be lost? First of all, these letters were highly treasured by the churches. They believe in what we call inspiration. They believe the apostles had the power of God directing them as they wrote these letters. They believe that these men were influenced in what they wrote by the Holy Spirit. You know, if you have a letter that from somebody dear or that chronicles especially a important event in your life, you may put it in a safety deposit box. You may frame it and put it on the wall. You don't throw it in there with the bills, do you? It's something treasured. If your whole family treasures it, you would really treasure that letter. Like the Declaration of Independence. You know, can you just go get a copy for, I mean, can you go buy it for a dollar? No. It's treasured, it's guarded, it's protected. And that's the way these letters were. They were precious to the churches. So why would we think that they would carelessly lose a letter? They would be circulated, and so copies would be very likely, and possibly that's what is being referred to in Revelation 22 when he said, don't add a word, don't take away a word. It'd be easier for a copyist to do that. In fact, in the manuscripts we have, that's one of the things that's observed, that copyists might put a note out in the margin, that kind of thing, and so those who study the manuscripts have to decide whether that's a copyist note or whether that was in the manuscript. They can do that by comparing other manuscripts, by comparing the way that the note is written, the lettering, and so forth. And so these letters would be copied. Furthermore, we have private letters that haven't been lost. We have this letter to Philemon. It was a private letter from Paul to Philemon. If a letter to a single individual was not lost, why would we think a letter to a church would be lost? It's all a matter of assumption. And so there is no letter to Laodicea that's been lost. At least there's no evidence that I know of it. And this verse certainly does not prove it. Don't start answering an argument that hasn't been made. Just where's the proof? Always ask that question. There was an old TV commercial many years ago. It's kind of funny, but you know, they're talking about hamburgers, and some hamburgers didn't have much meat on them. Remember what they asked? Where's the beef? So, where's the proof? That's what we want to know. Where's the proof? Okay. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. I think I got time maybe to look at this one. Ephesians 3, 3. And you probably have commentaries at home, if you look at them, that say this refers to another letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, because it says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Again, what's being stated is assumed. It's not in the verse. This says nothing about another letter. What it does say is he wrote about something before, briefly. What did he write about before, briefly? He said that there was made known to him the mystery. And he did write about that briefly, back in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. He said, he made known to us the mystery with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. He elaborated that on that in chapter 3 and verse 2. If you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known. So by God's grace he was entrusted with the revelation that made known the mystery. And if you look further down in verse 5, in other generation was not made known as it has now been made known to his holy apostles and prophets. How? In the Spirit. That is, by what we call inspiration. And then you look down at verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me. So he was made a minister by the grace of God. He was given the knowledge of that mystery. And then you look down in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And so he had written, the primary part of the letter up to now has been about the mystery. But he wrote briefly that that had been made known to him, that that mystery had been made known to him. But in the New King James Version, the way it reads, who had the New King James? Somebody had it here today. Who's got the, Keith, read the New King James Version, verse 3.
How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already.
Stop. As I have briefly written already. Now, does that say anything about another letter? No. That's a major version, see? Here's the New Revised Standard Version. It says, as I wrote above in a few words. Now you take the idea of a separate letter totally out, don't you? And you have evidence for that idea in chapter 1, 9, and 10. So once again, what's being stated is purely assumed, and then you're put on the defensive trying to figure out, well, where'd that letter go? There is no other letter. He didn't refer to another letter. The text doesn't demand another letter. We'll pick up, the Lord willing, our time is up. We'll pick up with point E on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9.